Good to see all of you this morning. I appreciate your interest in our Bible class. I think that there is a great deal to be learned in a Bible class where there's interaction with folks in the class, and that's good. I appreciate your participation. If you would please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We're going to do some studying here in the beginning chapters of the book of Acts as we discuss the establishment of the Lord's kingdom. In our studies thus far, we've been traveling a distance. We have been charting a path or a course as we follow God's plan to bring about man's redemption. Very important study, I believe, and I think sometimes that we stand so close to the trees we can't see the forest for the trees. And we learn, as we have discussed in times gone by, little isolated stories of the Bible, and we don't see the connection that makes the scheme of redemption true and alive and help us to be excited about it to the extent that we want to help others to see the things that we have learned. And in our study so far, we have begun in the Garden of Eden with the beginning of sin, and we'll not review all of that this morning, but we will simply skip across the pond, as it were, and notice in Genesis chapter 3, then from Genesis chapter 12, promises that were made that involved the coming of Jesus who would provide redemption for mankind. Now, in our most recent studies, we've been talking about John the Baptist and the coming of Jesus and the message that they preached. As we noted this passage Wednesday night, during the ministry of Jesus, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say unto you, that there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power." A very important passage because it helps us to see just how near the kingdom was. Now, we said that Wednesday, I'm going to say it again, because there are those who believe that the kingdom of God has not yet been established. How many of you have heard the view that at the second coming of the Lord, He's going to set up a kingdom and rule on His throne in Jerusalem? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, a whole bunch of you, certainly so. Well, what we want to see is that Jesus said that there were some in that audience, do we see that? Who would not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. Not only does He describe the time of its coming, but the nature of its coming. The time of its coming was so near that it would come during the lifetime of some of those folks in that audience. Now, one of the things that we've underscored Wednesday night is that either this has come to pass, or somewhere on the earth there's got to be some mighty old people, about 2,000 plus years old. And so we know that's not true. So the kingdom has been established. Now, the question is, when and how do we read about that? We noted in Daniel's prophecy that as Daniel described the sequence of kings, beginning with King Nebuchadnezzar, and then from Nebuchadnezzar, the Medes and the Persians, and then the Alexandrian or the Greek kingdom, he comes to the Roman kings. And he said, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these and stand forever." That tells us of the nature of the kingdom that Daniel was prophesying. Now, if you want to put it right out beside of that, you might put out beside of that Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Now, we've talked about the Hebrew letter. I know that's not on the board just here, but we want to mention that here as a parallel of Daniel chapter 2, or a comparison passage of Daniel chapter 2. The Hebrew letter was written to Christians who have been converted out of a Jewish background. And many of these Christians converted out of a Jewish background are being persecuted, losing what they have, being tormented physically and that sort of thing. And so they're tempted to return to the practices of Judaism. You see how that would be an easier life. But the problem with that is Judaism was not designed to be a permanent relationship between man and God. The law of Moses was never designed. The priesthood and all that pertained to that was never designed to be a permanent arrangement between God and man. All of these prophecies are pointing to the coming of the kingdom. Do we see that? Now these Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, are told that they are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. A kingdom that cannot be moved, some translations render that. Now we must ask the question, when Daniel was prophesying the coming of a kingdom that would break in pieces and consume all others and stand forever, if the kingdom that those Hebrews were receiving is not this one, then what would happen when this one comes? Would you not have God against God? Those Hebrews were becoming a part of a kingdom that cannot be moved, but this one was going to break in pieces and consume all others. I want to suggest to you that by the time the Hebrew writer is writing, whatever Daniel was talking about has come to pass, and those Hebrews are a part of it. Now what we want to do is to fill in the blanks and see how that came to pass. In Matthew chapter 4 in verse 17, following the preaching of John, Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We saw just how near during the lifetime of some of those in the audience of Mark chapter 9 and in verse 1. We noted in Caesarea Philippi that during the ministry of Jesus, he asked the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And some of them responded, "Thou art John the Baptist, thou art Elijah," etc., etc., one of the prophets. Jesus said, "But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter said, "What? Thou art the Christ." And Jesus said, "I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now we see a kind of a play on words there, and we've talked about that, how that Peter's name comes from what Greek term? Petros. But the term rock comes from what Greek term? Petra. All right, Petros and Petra. We see that there's not much difference in the two words, but their meaning is dramatically different. When the Apostle Peter's name is uttered, what does it mean in the Greek? Stone or pebble. And when we look at the word from which the word rock is translated there in Matthew chapter 16, what does it mean? A great ledge of rock. So the Lord is telling Peter, "I say unto you, you are a stone or a small pebble, but upon this great ledge of rock I will build my church." Now what's the church built upon? Built upon Christ. Now some read that text and say, "Well, the church is built upon Peter." No, that's not his point. "Peter, you're just a small stone, but upon this great ledge of rock I will build my church." The great ledge of rock is Christ. The truth that Peter has just confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe it is, in verse 11. The Apostle Paul said, "Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." We read of the apostles and prophets laying the foundation in Ephesians chapter 2 and then building upon that. So when we talk about the foundation, we want to remember Matthew chapter 16, in particular verses 13 through verse 19. Now Peter was given something after Jesus said, "I will build the church upon me," that is, upon the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What would he give unto Peter? The keys. Now if I have the keys to your house, Bruce, what do I have?
Access.
I have the authority to enter it, because I've been given the key. We know that the Apostle Peter was given the keys of the kingdom. What did that declare about Peter? He had the means of entrance into the kingdom. the authority to pronounce how folks would enter into the kingdom. Now, we talked about this Wednesday night. After Jesus was arrested and stood before Pilate, the question was asked regarding his kingship. Are you a king? Now, can you be a king without a kingdom? Or can you have a kingdom without a king? Well, these two kind of go together, and we want to see how and when they come together. But Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, then my servants would fight for me. But he said, you have rightly said that I am a king. Well, when was Jesus coronated to be king? When he was seated at the right hand of God. Now, Randy, if you would for me, please turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. We're going to go back and look just a little bit at what Daniel prophesied concerning this kingdom and when he would receive it. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Sorry.
I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed.
In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is continuing to talk about the coming of the Lord's kingdom, just like he did in Daniel chapter 2. But here he speaks of a vision that he saw. And he saw one likened unto the Son of Man who ascended unto the Ancient of Days. And when he ascended unto the Ancient of Days, what was given to him?
Dominion, glory, and kingdom.
All right, dominion, glory, and kingdom. How great was it?
That all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve.
That all peoples, every nation, might serve. That's pretty extensive, isn't it? Now, while you're there, I forget the order that I've got these in or if I have them on charts. While you're there, everybody hold your finger there. Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14. And Jenny, if you would please turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 and begin reading at verse 19 through verse 23. And I want everybody to hold your finger at Daniel 7 and turn to Ephesians 1 and compare these two passages. You know, sometimes in comparing the Old Testament text with the New Testament text, there's a whole lot to learn. Daniel chapter 7, Randy just read. Jenny, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. And let me preface your statements by making this statement, that the Apostle Paul is demonstrating the power of God in Christ. And how is it demonstrated?
And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
All right, I'm going to pick on you, John. When Daniel was prophesying, pointing forward concerning the coming of the kingdom, what was the nature of it and when would he receive it?
Everlasting.
When would he receive it?
When he ascended.
All right. Pick on somebody else. James. From the passage that Jenny read, Ephesians chapter 1, what demonstrates the power of God? What did he do?
He raised him from the dead.
And did what with him?
Seated him at his right hand.
Wasn't that what you read, Randy, from Daniel 7? What was given to him, James, from Ephesians 1?
All dominion, authority, and power.
What kind of a power? How long would it last?
Forever.
And then what you read there, Randy? Now, the kingdom that Daniel prophesied about is identified by Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 as what? The church. Would it be a correct thing then to say that those Old Testament prophecies concerning the kingdom of Christ would be the equivalent of the church of Christ? And I want you to look again, Matthew 16. Upon this rock I will build my church, and I will give to you the keys of the kingdom. Don't we see the relationship of the church and the kingdom? At this point, we're talking about the same thing, are we not? The same head, established at the same time. Okay? So we're talking at this point about the same thing. And in our last study, Wednesday night, we talked about the singularity of that. When Peter was given the keys of the kingdom, he was given the means of entrance into the church. When Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Underscore in your thinking the singularity of that. Now, if you want to add to that a passage that I don't have on the screen, turn to Ephesians chapter 5, where the Ephesian writer is discussing at some length the church. And Chris Peters, would you read for me, beginning in verse 22 through verse 23, I believe it is.
Ephesians 5:22. Wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, and Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body.
All right, let's pause at that. What's the relationship of Christ to the church? He's the head of it. One more step. What's the relationship of Christ to the church? He's the Savior of it. He's the head of it. He's the Savior of it. Again, we want to notice the singularity of the terms. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. All right? How many husbands can a wife have? One. How many wives can a husband have? One, we notice there in the text that you read, Chris, as the husband is the head of the wife, so Christ is the head of the church. How many churches does he have? How many heads are there? All right, now if we understand that there's one head, why do we have difficulty with one body? When it tells us that he is the Savior of the body. Beloved, what do you have to be a part of? You have to be a part of that body. That's what Jesus saves. Now that means you're a part of what? The church. You're a part of the church. Now we discussed, as we were closing some remarks last Wednesday night, about the worldview, and I use that in quotations, the worldview of what the church is. That the church is made up of all kinds of differing beliefs, all kinds of different systems of religion. But yet Jesus prayed for the unity among the disciples to be like the unity that he had with the Father. Now, does that mean we can just believe anything we want to or nigh on to anything we want to? And we're part of the church? No. No, see, that won't work. When we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and in verse 17, John, what did Paul say he preached, and where did he preach it?
Everywhere. Well, he
teaches.
Christ, everywhere in every church.
All right, he preached Christ everywhere in every church. Notice the expression, the same thing. He preached the same thing everywhere he went. He preached the same thing. Now, if you preach the same thing everywhere you go, wouldn't you expect people to believe exactly alike? Wouldn't you expect them to worship exactly alike? Wouldn't you expect the local churches that were established to be organized exactly alike? Wouldn't you expect to find them doing exactly the same works? Now, friend, look about you. When we talk about denominationalism, does that describe the church? No, we don't teach the same thing. Don't practice the same thing. Don't believe the same thing. And I want to suggest this, that there comes a point even when churches of Christ lose their identity. They're no longer the Lord's church. Because the Lord's church has identifiable qualities and characteristics. We're studying this morning about the establishment of the Lord's kingdom. And we're looking at some passages that help us to see that the Lord's kingdom is the establishment of His church. And we're on our way to seeing when that occurred. Now we noticed in Acts chapter 2, as we review just a little bit more, that the Apostle Peter is describing the coming of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, who He is, and the significance of that. In Acts chapter 2, if you'll look beginning at verse 30, Acts chapter 2, verse 30. I don't know if you have or would like to try to memorize the whole book of Acts, or the whole book, the whole chapter of chapter 2. Portions of it you would do well to remember. Beginning in verse 25 through verse 28. Chris Simmons, would you read that for me, please? Acts 2, 25 through 28.
For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence. For he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope. Because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life that will make me full of gladness with thy presence.
All right, Richard, what point is the Apostle Peter trying to establish here?
Well, he's saying that David said this.
Yes.
And the next verse is going to show them that David wasn't talking about himself.
All right, that's true. Back up, if you will, to verse 24. There are some points that are not debatable. In other words, in verse 22, this man named Jesus of Nazareth lived among you and performed miracles. That's not debatable, is it? They knew that was so. And in verse 23, what had they done to this Jesus of Nazareth? They delivered him up and crucified him. Now that was not in dispute. But when you look at verse 24, the text tells us that God did what with him? He raised him from the dead. Who did you raise? Jesus of Nazareth. Now, don't lose the connection. The passage that Chris read, written by David in the Old Testament, about 1,000 years before Jesus came. Peter said, this is David talking about the Christ, the Messiah. Now let's look at the application, Richard, verse 29 through verse 32.
Acts 2:29. Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, where we are all witnesses.
All right, let's pause right there. What was David talking about according to the interpretation of Peter?
The resurrection of the Christ.
The resurrection of the Christ. Now, what is it that he's referring to in verse 32, or affirming? What is it that Peter is affirming in verse 32?
Jesus
was raised from the dead. Therefore, you just draw the line and add that up. Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Christ. Where is he? Verse 33. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. Where is Jesus according to the affirmation of Peter? He's at the right hand of God. What was it that was said about the Christ? Look further at what David said in verse 34. For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Now you can go back to Psalms 110, beginning in verse 1, and you can read of that Old Testament prophecy of David. And we'll note there that the Christ was to be both king and priest after the order of Melchizedek when he was seated at the right hand of God. What is it that Peter is now affirming? In the quotation of David in Acts chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, he just plain old tells you in verse 36 what that all means. In verse 36, he said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him," who? Jesus. "Both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." Now, sometimes when I read that, I just can't hardly help but ask the question, how'd you like to have been in that audience? Here's what you did. That's just exactly what you did. You're familiar with these Old Testament promises of the coming of the Messiah. You're familiar with the prophecies of David that the Messiah would be seated at the right hand of God. You're familiar with the prophecies that said that God would raise him from the dead, that is, his spirit would not remain in Hades and his flesh would not decay. And we know that within 3 days that process had not come to pass, but after 3 days, what did God do with Jesus? Raised him from the dead. And so Peter is affirming that this Jesus whom you crucified, you remember all those Old Testament prophecies that you're familiar with? This Jesus whom you crucified, who quoted those Old Testament prophecies and showed signs and wonders among you, affirming that he indeed is the Christ, and you didn't believe him. God raised him from the dead in accordance with the prophecy of David. And he ascended to the right hand of God, and there he is exalted.
I was going to say that even though we have a tendency to emphasize verse 16 that talks about this is that, this whole chapter is full of this is that.
It is. Yes, very good. It is. The question initiated because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, what's this? And Peter said, well, this is what was to take place in the last days. But if you'll notice in Isaiah's prophecy concerning the establishment of the kingdom, the establishment of the kingdom was to take place in the last days. These prophecies of David, likewise, were to be fulfilled in these days. And so the Apostle Peter is affirming that all of this is coming together. Now, if you have not, you will most certainly in the future hear the expression, the hub of the Bible. Acts chapter 2 is the hub of the Bible. Now, does that suggest we ought to be very well familiar with Acts chapter 2? It's where it all comes together. Before Acts chapter 2, in fact, in Acts chapter 1, just going that much before, we see that the coming of the kingdom had not yet come to pass. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 6, it says, "They therefore, when they were come together, asked him, saying, Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now that question didn't fall out of the sky. If you'll back up to verse 3, it says, "To whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many proofs, and appearing unto them by the space of 40 days, and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God." Has the kingdom come yet? No, but it's near, isn't it? It's very, very near. Now, when you turn the page to Acts chapter 2, lots of events take place. But when you go beyond Acts chapter 2, you read of the kingdom having been established. For example, in Paul's writing in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. The Apostle Paul writing said that you have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into what? The kingdom of his dear Son. The kingdom of Christ. The Son of His love, the American Standard Translation says. Alright? Now what we want to note just here is that by the time Paul was writing in the Colossian letter, those in Colossae were a part of the kingdom, were they not? Now if the kingdom is somewhere in the future, 2,000-3,000 years in the future, at the second coming of Christ, answer me this, how did those Colossians get to be a part of it? You'll notice also in the Revelation, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, what is it, about verse, I can't remember, 8, 9, 10, along and through there, where John writes that he was a fellow citizen in the kingdom. A fellow citizen. Verse 9, thank you. A fellow citizen in the kingdom. Now, how did the Colossians get to be a part of the kingdom? How did John get to be a part of the kingdom? Those Hebrews who were receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. How did that all happen if the kingdom hasn't been established yet? Now, you just shake your head and say, couldn't. Couldn't happen. But it did happen. So what does that suggest about the establishment of the kingdom? It occurred somewhere during Bible times, didn't it? And I want to suggest to you that it occurred in Acts chapter 2. And we're going to see why and how in our study as we pursue. Now we note that Jesus had instructed the disciples prior to His ascension to the Father. Just prior to His ascension. That you are to return to the city of Jerusalem and you wait there until you be endowed with power from on high. Now, you remember a few moments ago we noted Mark chapter 9 verse 1 where Jesus said to that audience that there are some of you here who will not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come how? With power. Now the disciples, and particularly the apostles, were to return to Jerusalem until they would receive power from on high. Now in Acts chapter 1, we note that that receiving of power from on high was what had been promised to them during the ministry of Jesus. In Acts chapter 1, you'll note, beginning in verse 5, it says, "For John indeed..." I'm sorry, let's start at verse 4. "And being assembled together with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, said he, ye heard from me. For John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence." Jesus is telling them, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not very many days from right now. Now, let's back up one more step. You remember just prior to Jesus' arrest. You see how important chronology is? Just prior to Jesus' arrest, he was observing the Passover feast with the apostles. And this takes us back to John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and the early part of chapter 17. Five chapters discussed in that setting where Jesus is in the upper room with the apostles, observing the Passover with them. Now, during that time, Jesus tells them some very important things that are to come to pass soon upon them, because there are things that they need that He cannot at that time give them, and it's not because of any lack of His power, it's their lack of understanding. Now if you'll look at Acts chapter 13, and pick up the reading. Well, let's pass beyond chapter 13 into chapter 14. And pick up the reading at verse 26. Keeping in mind that this is one speech that Jesus is making in that setting. Would encourage you to go back and read these chapters. John. You got to watch me. John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Those five chapters. The setting where Jesus is observing the Passover with the disciples. And here's what he tells them. In John chapter 14, in verse 26, he said, "But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you." Now let's pause right there. You know, sometimes we come across folks who believe that they in some way have received the Holy Spirit in some kind of a supernatural way. You ever talk to somebody that way? That believe they have the Holy Spirit in some kind of a supernatural way. And often this passage is quoted as being fulfilled in them. Saying, well, God sent the Comforter so that He could bring to my remembrance the things that God wants me to know. Now let me ask you a question. Were you in the presence of Jesus when He was talking? These men were. He was in the presence of, or they were in the presence of Jesus for about 3.5 years when He was teaching them. You think they remembered everything that He taught them? Well, let's just back ourselves up. How long we've been on this study of history and geography?
185 lessons.
And that would cover how long?
Long time.
Long time. All right. At least 2 years, maybe 2.5. You remember everything in it? Everything. You do, huh? Okay. Well, maybe not. But you see, the disciples who were constantly in the presence of Jesus for 3.5 years, they didn't remember everything that He taught them either. But He was going to send the Holy Spirit upon them who would be a comforter to them and bring to their remembrance everything that He had taught them. Now you see why that was necessary. So they could write it down. What a novel thought. Turn, if you will, to chapter 15. Chapter 15. In verse 26. Keeping in mind now the same setting, Jesus observing the Passover in the upper room. It says, but when the Comforter is come, who I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, He shall bear witness of Me, and ye also bear witness, because ye have been with Me from the beginning. And have you been with the Lord from the beginning? The apostles had. The beginning referred to here is the beginning of His ministry. They've been with Him from the beginning. Now notice that the Comforter would be sent to them and would bear witness through them the things that they've seen and heard. Now if you drop down into the 16th chapter, same setting, begin at verse 12. Jesus said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He shall guide you into all the truth, for He shall not speak from Himself. But what things soever He shall hear, these shall He speak, and He shall declare unto you the things that are to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine, and shall declare it unto you. Now, in all these passages that we've just read, John chapter 14, 15, and 16, what is it that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, would do? Bring to their remembrance all that I taught unto you. What else would the Holy Spirit do? Guide them into all truth. Now let's just suppose that somebody comes to you and they say, you know, God's given me the Holy Spirit. And because He's given me the Holy Spirit, I can tell you things that aren't in this book. And number one, we'd say, well, you're a liar, because that's not so. But how would you establish that that's not so? Really?
Because Jesus said that He would guide the apostles into all truth, and if that wasn't all truth, then that makes Jesus a liar.
That's right. That's right. That's how you would establish that. Either what they taught was all of it or not. If it wasn't all of it, Jesus lied. John?
Once for all delivered.
That's right.
Chris? It also says something to those who would contend that the words of the apostles aren't as important or authoritative as the words of Jesus Himself.
Well, that's right. Yeah. Or the words of this latter-day prophet. So yes, there are applications to be made of that. Now, I left my chart just a little bit. Let's try to come back to it. We notice that at this time, the disciples did not understand fully the nature of the kingdom. I think that's dramatically expressed or impressed upon us when we look at questions the disciples ask about the kingdom. You know, Jesus spent 3.5 years talking to them about the kingdom. You'd think that they'd really grab onto that and have a full understanding of everything pertaining to the kingdom. But if you go back to Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, it says, "In that hour came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called to him a little child," and so forth and so on. In verse 4, he said, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Why was Jesus' answer so needed on that occasion? What was the perception of even the apostles about the coming of the kingdom? Going to be physical. And when it comes, we want to have some positions of prominence in the kingdom. Some positions of authority in the kingdom. Thus the question, who's going to be the greatest? Now what would prompt a question like that? Pride. Pride. And what did Jesus say they had to have in order to even be in the kingdom? Humility. You see the contrast? Now turn the page over to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. An interesting setting, beginning in verse 20. "Then came unto him the mother of the sons of Zebedee with her sons, worshiping him and asking a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wouldest thou? And she said unto him, Command us that these my two sons may sit, one on thy right hand and one on thy left hand, in thy kingdom." Now again, what's the perception of the kingdom? Physical. What is it that the mother of these boys, James and John, what is it that she wants for her sons? Sit on his right hand and on his left. What does that mean? Oh, power. I want my sons to have power in your kingdom. Now, Jesus asked them a series of questions relative to their humility. But if you'll drop down into the text in verse 26, it says, I'm sorry, let's pick it up at verse 24. "And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation concerning the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Not so shall it be among you. But whosoever would become great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever would be first among you shall be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." What quality is Jesus citing here? Humility. Now, again, we want to see that the reason for the indignation among the apostles toward James and John was they had a misconception concerning the coming of the kingdom. We think that it's going to be something temporal. How dare these two think that they are so exalted that they can have a position on the right hand and on the left hand of the king? Well, they ought not even ask for such, you see. And so there was envy and jealousy among the apostles. Now, when you bring that thought to Acts chapter 1, when Jesus is talking to them about the coming kingdom, not yet come, and they want to know, will you at this time, now this is after the resurrection, just prior to the ascension, do you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? We can't be out of time. Do you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What perception do they still have about the coming kingdom? Going to be physical. Now, keep in mind that Daniel, Isaiah, none of the Old Testament prophets ever prophesied concerning the coming of a temporal kingdom. They didn't prophesy about that. When Jesus came and he told Peter, "I'm going to give to you the keys of the kingdom," when he began to preach and he said, "The time is fulfilled," Mark chapter 1, "the kingdom is at hand," he was never talking about the establishment of a temporal earthly kingdom. And then people today still have that concept. That's what he's talking about. But Jesus, when he spoke before Pilate, said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He said, "My kingdom is not temporal in nature." My kingdom is spiritual in nature. One of the passages I want to cast into our consideration here comes from Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Beginning in verse 17, the Apostle Paul said, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Notice that the kingdom of God is not even associated with physical things. It's associated with spiritual characteristics that are identified in this text. Now, I'm going to pass on beyond that chart for just a moment. And we've looked at that. In Acts chapter 1, look beginning now at verse 9. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. He has told the apostles in verse 8, "Ye shall receive power." Now, what would accompany power? All right, the coming of the kingdom. "Ye shall receive power" when? When the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And then what? "Ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Before we look at verse 9, what was a part of the commission, according to Luke's account, that the apostles were to do? That the message of repentance and remission of sin is going to be preached where? In Jerusalem unto who? All the nations. To Jerusalem and then Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. "You shall be my witnesses," here Jesus tells them in Acts chapter 1. And then in verse 9, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was received up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye beheld him going into heaven.'" We've read of the resurrection, or the ascension of Jesus. Now, probably only have time for this thought. Hold your finger there and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to counter this premillennial view, or what's to occur at the second coming of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 24, it tells us, "Then cometh the end." Well, what's going to happen at the end? "When he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet." The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. Who's reigning now?
Jesus Christ.
Christ is. How do we know that?
He's sitting at God's right hand.
He's sitting at God's right hand, okay? That's correct. What I was looking for, death still occurs. We still have problems with death. But at the end, what's he going to do with the kingdom? He's going to deliver it up. Now, if we can see the difference between ascend and descend, we've got this thing nailed. When the Lord descends, what's he going to do to his kingdom? Deliver it up. When he ascended to the right hand of God, what did he do? He received it. Isn't that simple? That's just as simple as we can make it. All right, you listen carefully. Hope that the lesson has been beneficial and profitable. We'll start with some of that next time.